Thank you, Ed. This lesson now is in response to a request that Ladina made a couple of months ago. She heard me present some of these thoughts up at Excelsior Springs at the conclusion of their week-long meeting in July, and she asked if I would try to repeat that here, and this is in honor of that request. The subject I was assigned is called Christ is Greater Than Satan. 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. He lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only during his childhood exile did he cross the boundary of the little country where he lived. He possessed neither wealth nor political influence. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked on the billows as if pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, and yet our libraries cannot hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. And though time has spread 2 millennia between our generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, worshiped by angels, adored by saints, and feared by demons, as the living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is the fact of facts, the Bible's theme. He stands alone, august, unique, supreme, the bread of life, who meets the need of man, who comes to all or field and moor and fen, the man of pain who feels all human pain and slakes the thirst and turns all loss to gain. He is the God, all light from him doth gleam. He is the man of men beyond all dream. He is the God of love, all love divine. He is the hand of power, all strength sublime. From him all things come forth, in him consist. To him all tend, and all by him subsist. The Bible speaks of him, the Christ reveals. The eyes that close to him all truth conceal. He is the gospel's theme. He died for all. His death alone can free from sin's enthrall. His resurrection life, the might of might. His reign within the soul, the life of right. His peace within the heart, the calm of love. His joy untold, the thrill from realms above. His love, the fire that burns within the fane. His promises, the world's refreshing rain. His spirit came, the outcome of his death. The power of God, his grace and living breath. He's all, the visibility of God. And so I sing of him and onward plod. Jesus is the center and circumference of all reality. Anything that does not come from Jesus has no authority. Anything that does not lead to Jesus has no validity. And we are either going to be forever with him or forever without him. There is sometimes an assumption of symmetry. In November of 1963, the most powerful man in the world journeyed to Dallas, Texas. Hundreds of people worked to facilitate that trip. Thousands of hours of preparations were made. The specially modified limousine was flown in by transport plane for the motorcade, and the President of the United States rode through downtown Dallas because that's where the most people could see him. An assumption of symmetry would say that to successfully do away with the most powerful and carefully guarded man in the world would take an opposite and somewhat equal organization with lots of cooperation, lots of moving parts, multiple people involved. Theories abound. And yet the evidence shows that one little local loser killed the president by himself without anyone else being privy to the plan by taking advantage of the opportunity that fell into his lap. The assumption of symmetry is wrong when applied to the JFK assassination. It's also wrong when applied to Christ and Satan. There are some dualistic theories which have Christ and Satan as somewhat equal, opposite, and opposed forces. But that's not the Bible story at all. There can't be symmetry with God because there's nobody like God. There can't be symmetry with Jesus Christ because he's absolutely unique. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is eternal. Satan is created. Christ is unchanging. Satan changed from the good thing he was when created. If Christ is omnipotent, Satan is limited in power. If Christ is omniscient, Satan is limited in knowledge. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Everything we know about Satan the devil, we know from the Bible. We don't know a thing about him other than that which is revealed. The word Satan means an adversary. The word devil means an accuser. The Bible reveals Satan the devil as a person. The first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15 was partly about him. And the Lord had a confrontation with him. The devil is real. He's just as real as you are. The devil is a created, personal, malevolent, worldwide power who is the enemy of God and man. But he's not deity. He's not eternal. The devil is not a fallen god. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Job 42, verse 2. I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. Deity cannot be restrained. But Satan was restrained. In the book of Job, Satan was allowed to afflict, but he could only go so far as God would permit. Hence, he was restrained, thus not omnipotent, thus not God. In Luke 22, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, apostles, but I made supplication for you, Peter, that your faith fail you not. The Lord wanted all of the apostles, but he only got one. John 17:12, Acts 1:25. Satan was unable to accomplish his design. God is able to do anything consistent with his nature and his power. There is not anything that we can say about the devil that we don't know from Scripture, but we do know that anything that is not deity is created. Only God is eternal, Psalm 90, verse 2. Christ is eternal, John 1:1, John 8:58. The Holy Spirit is eternal, Hebrews 9:14. The devil is not of the same nature of God and is therefore created. So did God create a malevolent being? No, not at all. In Genesis 1:31, we're told that at the end of the sixth day of creation, God saw everything he had made and it was very good. So if Satan was created and everything was created and was created good, I conclude that the one we now call Satan was created good, but he fell. He apostatized, and therefore God created him as a being of volition with the power of choice and with individual responsibility. So Satan chose to sin, and the Bible seems to indicate that he led some of the angelic class with him and eventually the whole human race. 1 John 3:18 says, "The devil sinneth from the beginning." This passage likely teaches that the devil was the first sinner. He's been sinning from the beginning, and from that time he has influenced others to follow his nefarious way. So he was created good, but then fell. When was the devil created? Exodus 20 and 11 says that everything celestial, terrestrial, and aquatic was created by God within the 6 days of creation. I believe the being who became the devil was created during the creation week. When during the creation week? I believe it must have been at the very commencement of the first day of creation, when the angelic host were brought into being. The one we called Satan was among them or along with them. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens, plural, including more than just the atomic particles composing the atmosphere, in contradistinction to the earth with its initial formless and empty state. Job 38:7 talks about the sons of God shouting for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid. Who were those sons of God? They were angels, according to the context of the book of Job, and perhaps there were other beings as well. This suggests that the angels were created before the foundations of the earth were laid, hence at the first part of the first day of creation. Job 4:18 says, his angels he charged with falling. The angels originally were not absolutely incorruptible. So the passage we cited in the class earlier, 2 Peter 2:4, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus. Jude verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So angels sinned, and sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. Angels must have been subject to God's divine law, and some of them transgressed it. Heaven cannot abide sin. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, even though he can be in its presence for a while. He's not comfortable with that, and these beings were cast out. 1 Timothy 3:6 teaches us that the same kind of condemnation the devil fell into, and this may be a historical reference to the devil's fall, means that an elder must not be a novice or a neophyte, a new plant. This indicates that Satan's fall may have been not very long after his creation, so that he was a novice. We don't know all about the time sequence involved between the creation and the time the tempter came to Eve in the form of a serpent, but it may not have been very long. I believe, therefore, that the Bible teaches us clearly that Satan is a fallen celestial being. He's superhuman. He's worldwide in his influence. In Job's day, he was going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. He's not omnipresent, but he has a well-organized group of demonic minions. And even though they are restricted, restrained, and chained, they still have a tremendous influence in our time. They are malevolent and wicked. So as Satan, he is the adversary and opponent of God and his people. He's thousands of years old, he's quite bright, and has lots of experience. As the devil, Diabolos, he is the slanderer and accuser of the brethren and of God. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices, his tactics, his schemes. He has ministers who are transformed into angels of light. He has his synagogues and he has his churches. He spreads his evil influence throughout the world. We must never underestimate the power of Satan, but we must never overestimate it either. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, Paul said to the Roman congregation in Romans 16, verse 20. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus met the devil head on in the desert right at the beginning of his public ministry, still dripping from his dunking in the Jordan, with the Father's warm personal blessing still ringing in his ears. Jesus walked into the wilderness. The Spirit of God led him out there for 40 days. It wasn't like he was wandering off on his own search for a meaningful monastic pilgrimage. He was taken out there, led out there by the Spirit of God. And right after his experience of victory and affirmation at the Jordan River, God put Jesus in the desert to be hit by the worst kind of temptation. Deprived of the comfort of water, food, and warmth, Jesus' spiritual muscles were tested by the wilderness. In his weakened state, after 40 days in the desert, Jesus was presented with three temptations, and he had to decide whether there was anything on this earth that merited his giving up what he believed about his Father. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, learning the hard way that there is no easy way out, and that his ride on this earth was going to be a wild one, and that he had some choices about where his allegiance would lie. These choices were not easy for him, but the way out is through. The way out is through. Temptation one was bread. After 40 days with nothing to eat, a piece of bread would seem like a lavish banquet. And Jesus was hungry. The offer of bread was nothing to sneeze at. And now, if he had just been gifted with the power to perform miracles, we have no evidence that he performed them before his baptism. So he's got this apparent new power to perform miracles. This would have been his first miracle. He could now make bread out of rocks if he chose to. And food did have some level of importance for Jesus. He taught his disciples to pray for bread every day. He turned water into wine. Physical sustenance was important to him as it is to us. And in a land where only a fifth of the countryside was arable in Jesus' day, bread was a very precious commodity. Physical needs are part of human existence. Meeting those needs was one way that Jesus communicated his love. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He stuffed them full so that they left baskets of fragments behind. But the man who later proclaimed, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work," John 9:34, was not about to be sidetracked by something that would fill his stomach for a few hours and then leave him feeling emptier than ever. Though our physical needs are real, they're only temporary. And filling them is only a temporary solution. Feeding a hungry person is good. Jesus did it often. But feeding a hungry person is not the highest good. This was a great first place for the devil to start with Jesus. We need the reminder that nothing physical will satisfy the void in our lives. You can't live by bread alone. You won't be satisfied. We want something that satisfies forever, not just for an hour. And that's the first way Jesus showed that he was greater than Satan. When we come to the second temptation, I'm reminded that Dostoevsky wrote about the temptation of Christ in The Brothers Karamazov. And the great inquisitioner labels the second temptation the temptation of authority. Satan took Jesus up high and overlooked the nations of the earth. And he told Jesus, "If you'll only fall down and worship me, all the power and glory of ruling the world will be yours." Jesus knew he was sent here to begin a new world order. This was a very tempting offer to circumvent the misunderstandings, to get away from the horrible crucifixion, and to usher in your own world order now. Here's your chance. Here's a way to win without all the risk and without the pain. But they say if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Satan was trying to convince Jesus that the end justifies the means. That it doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get there. But Jesus knew that if he worshiped Satan, Satan would be his God. When the devil offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world, they were apparently his to give. So this was a very real temptation. Jesus knew that authority gained based on the worship of anybody other than God would be futile. What Jesus faced and what we face is the temptation to take authority over our lives back from God and keep it for ourselves. It might seem like a good idea when you start, but Jesus knew it can lead nowhere but into deep trouble. The Lord invites us to encounter a world without anesthesia. God uses that which we avoid to provide that which we most deeply desire. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. The way of the cross leads home. Our ultimate authority should always be God. We must train ourselves to keep our eyes focused on God. The same light that illuminates this room right now, if focused into a single beam, could cut through steel. And that's the way it always works. It must be an amazing thing, the power that God has built into the universe. And what light can do. And you are the light of the world. Those who have spiritual power are always people who can focus on who they are and why they're here. Jesus knew that the only true fulfillment is found in keeping nothing for ourselves. No authority, no position, no ideology that would distract in any way from the total worship of God. Temptation 3. could have unhinged it all. It's the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. So the first temptation was the lust of the flesh. The second temptation was the lust of the eyes. And the third temptation is the pride of life. The devil said, God's always going to take care of you. The Bible says so. So, Jesus, just show me how much you believe that. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. God will send his angels to catch you. It must have been tempting to prove to Satan once and for all that God's power was sufficient to get Jesus through anything. And the people would have thought it was the most spectacular thing they'd ever seen. Look, up in the sky, it's a bird, it's a plane. No, it's Jesus could have been acclaimed as Superman. But he would have only been tempting God, trying to fit the mystery of God into some human formula. It would have been so much easier to take things into his own hands than to wait for God to deliver. Than to say, well, I know God loves me, and I'm going to show you, Satan. I'll just jump off that temple and fall into the trap of trying to force his father's hand, which in essence was trying to control God and to pander to human pride. We don't run this world. We don't force God's hand. The best we can do is to refuse to take our eyes off of God, believing with all that we have that God will make everything right in the end. And that we will follow no matter how long and no matter how far, even as far as the cross. Jesus is the only one who ever bore the full brunt of temptation because Jesus was the only one who never succumbed to it. Once we succumb to temptation, we don't have to bear that particular temptation anymore at that moment. But Jesus just kept on bearing it and bearing it and bearing it because he never succumbed to it. And there was nobody there with Jesus when he ran into Satan. He was there all alone. But maybe later he told his disciples about his experience in the wilderness. They had to learn about it some way so they could write it down for posterity. Maybe he told them so that when they saw later the whips and the guards and the death, they wouldn't lose heart. Maybe he told them so they could tell us that this road to the cross is an invitation to us to keep on putting one foot in front of the other, keep on with our eyes fixed straight ahead, following Jesus to the cross and beyond in total devotion to God. One of the reasons we meet together on the first day of the week is to help keep each other on track, remembering that pleasure, power, and pride are not enough to take us away from following Jesus. The Bible is the source of the highest conception of who we were originally and who we might yet become. But there's no naivete in the Bible about who we are now. The Lord assures us that with him we can win. We can win. We've come this far and we can win. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. By the time the Apostle John wrote that statement in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he's already cycled around and around through the same truth, each time expanding our understanding of it. That we are in an epic battle that's a spiritual war, a battle for our minds. Error cannot stand the test of biblical scrutiny. But Satan tries to create doubt about God's word. The very first encounter with him, he was saying, hath God said? Did God really say that? He distorts God's word so that it's a misrepresentation of what God said. Or he outright denies what God has said. And the doubt, the distortion, and the denial all add up to deceit. So the Apostle John says, try the spirits, whether they be of God. Every religious ideology has a spiritual source, and there are only two spiritual worlds. Demons wage a persistent and endless encounter, a campaign against the truth of God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. These are human liars, human false teachers, false prophets, seared in their own conscience as with a hot iron. Their conscience is like scar tissue, having been cauterized. They feel no conviction, they feel no remorse. These people are the tools seducing spirits use to propagate lies against the truth of God. Behind all false doctrines are seducing spirits. James 3:15 said that the wisdom which is not from above is earthly, sensual, devilish, demonic. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 says that there is only one God and there's no other God. An idol, therefore, is only a non-existent God, but when people sacrifice to idols, he says they sacrifice to demons. And you don't want to be a sharer with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. There's no God there, just wood or stone, but behind that evil system are demons. There is no form of religion that speaks to the issues of time and eternity and salvation that is benign. It's either the power of truth or the power of satanic lies. So you can never make an easy truce with error because it's not static. It's not inert. It's energized by the forces of hell. The false God doesn't exist, but the demons exist who concocted that worship as an assault on the truth of God to capture people's souls in a fortress that becomes their prison and ultimately their tomb. Clear back in Leviticus 17 and 7, we were told that they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. Now, creating a goat god didn't make that goat a god, but it gave an opportunity for demons to be worshipped. We have the same thing in Deuteronomy 32:17. Same thing in Psalm 106:37. This was a big issue in the Old Testament. Any form of religion other than truth is a demonic operation. So we have in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce damnable heresies. Those are heresies that damn people. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth shall be maligned. But Paul says the church the Lord started has to be the pillar and support of the truth. Demonic deception leaves no Christian doctrine unattacked. There are simple systems of delusion. There are complex systems of delusion, but the battle for truth is the most important battle. In the community of Christians to whom John was writing, there was an attack going on. Seducing spirits had already found some willing, hypocritical, lying teachers without conscience who would teach lies. And the spin was that they had the higher, more elevated knowledge. They had the secret knowledge, the esoteric, exalted knowledge. And what the simple Christians believed was lowly, mundane, crass, and infantile by contrast, and never even got close to decoding the spiritual realities of the universe. So John is very concerned about these false teachers assaulting the church. They were false Christians disguised as messengers of light. John said you have to know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The most important thing the church does and continues to do is to proclaim the truth, that once for all delivered to the saints, truth. People were bailing in the first century because the false teachers had come in and were successful. But if you know the truth, you know a lie when you hear it. You don't have to depend on some human teacher. Don't believe every spirit. Don't be gullible, says John. If you want to hear the Spirit of God speak, open the Bible, because that's where he spoke. And the Greek inflection here is stop believing every spirit. It's a forbidding of an action already going on. I know people, not necessarily here, but elsewhere, who when they come to church on Sunday morning are so full of what they just heard on Christian radio and TV that they hardly have room for what the Bible says. We need to be like the noble Bereans and search the scriptures to see if it's so. The word for try or test that John uses here is taken from metallurgy. Metal was assayed as to its value. Metal was put through the fire to test its strength. So John's point is, don't be gullible, be skeptical. We need to appreciate skepticism. We need some skepticism. Paul told the Corinthians that when you were pagan, you were led astray to dumb idols, even as you were led. You had a ring in your nose and you were led around all over the place. Why? Because you had no substance of truth by which to evaluate anything, so you were virtually a victim of everything. But he says you don't need to be like that anymore. You can be discerning, and you should be. You've got to be discerning. Test what you hear. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Satan doesn't want so much to be the opposition to the church as he just wants to be confused with the church. He doesn't want to come out as anti-Christian. He wants to come out as pro-Christ and make you feel good. 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore, says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So many people don't want to discern today because they don't want to say that anybody's wrong. It makes people feel bad. But Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." You definitely have enough information to know them. But yet our churches today have many people who are virtually unable to engage in this spiritual battle. You who know the truth stand in a very important place within the kingdom of God today. You are the soldiers on the front line for the truth. And what a glorious privilege that is. May we engage faithfully in this battle, discerning for ourselves and for the sake of others, that we might be meet for the Master's use. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's fight this battle with all our might to guard the truth for the next generation. Christ is greater than Satan. Our King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-reaching telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's infinitely powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's honest and he's unique. He is unparalleled. He is unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the necessary core for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the ages. He's the superlative of everything good. He's the only one qualified to be our all-sufficiency. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. And if you love the truth, he's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind, and you can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ is greater than Satan. So will you be his this morning? We invite you in his name and by his authority. As we stand and sing the invitation song, let us know if we can help anybody.